Our guest this week is Dr. Gary Brandenburg. He grew up in California, attended Oklahoma State University on a baseball scholarship. After receiving most valuable honors, he was drafted by the Baltimore Orioles and played three seasons of pro baseball. He received his Master of Divinity degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. After a brief assignment as a youth pastor, he became a church planter in California for 8 years, served as a senior pastor at Grace Community Church in Tyler for 14 years, and as lead pastor at Fellowship Bible Church here in Dallas since 2004. He's recently transitioned to his role of co-lead pastor, where he can devote more time to training and mentoring the next generation of church leaders. He's a board member of Mercy Ships. He has spoken all over the world in pastors' conferences, pursuing his desire to influence the influencers. He's also served on the board of directors for Pine Cove Christian Camps. He's married to Janice since 1977. They have 3 children and 5 grandchildren. Gary is a great friend of the seminary. He serves not only in pastoral roles and mentoring roles for many of our students. He also served alongside of us when our accrediting team came and was a part of that as a local representative for the Accrediting Association. Gary, thank you for your long-term faithfulness, your friendship, your heart for God, and your heart for us. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Gary Brandenburg?
Thank you, Dr. Bailey. Good morning. So great to look at. I want you to know you are an answer to prayer. Not that I would have ever been crazy enough to have prayed that I would get to speak at Dallas Seminary Chapel. I would have never thought that would be possible. But a few years ago, I began to pray that God would use me and allow me to influence influencers. So to look out across this room and to think, man, these are the men and women who are going to be highly influential among the body of Christ for years to come, it's really a thrill for me to be here. I've chosen as a text 2 Timothy chapter 2 for us to consider together this week. And my hope and my prayer during our time together is that you will be strengthened with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you learn here at Dallas Seminary, you will entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. I pray that you will be able to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier entangles himself or herself in the affairs of everyday life so that they might please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. And I pray that you will run the race and pay attention to the rules, and you will not be crowned unless you compete according to the rules. And I pray that you, like the hardworking farmer, will be the first to share the crops. And I'm convinced that God will give you understanding in all of these things. And most of all, I pray that you will remember Jesus Christ. Timeless advice from an older man to a younger man regarding the meaning of ministry. And that's what I want to talk about, and that's what I want to explore with you, the meaning of ministry. Because it's one thing we all have in common here. I'm very aware that there are people in here, many of whom will not be preaching pastors. Some will be pastors in other capacities. There will be counselors. There will be some of you will be in the marketplace. You came here because you want to study the scriptures. So we come from all over the place from the standpoint of how we're going to do ministry. But one thing we have in common is we are all committed to the ministry. But ministry means a lot of different things to a lot of people, right? Have you noticed that in our Christian vocabulary? We throw out words and we're really not sure what they mean, and we throw out grace all the time and sin all the time and ministry all the time. And a lot of time our people in my church, they're not familiar with the concepts. It's sort of like I remember when I first became a Christian and we would sing and I didn't know what those songs meant. Bring forth the royal diadem. I thought, yeah, bring it in here, I think. I don't I don't know. Do we need one? Bring it in. And I'll raise my Ebenezer if you'll just tell me what it is. So we use terms like that, and oftentimes we don't really have a common understanding of what they are. I was reminded of this. My wife and I just celebrated our 40th anniversary, and it's the same month was my 40th anniversary as a pastor. And we do something special on the zero anniversaries. So on our 30th anniversary, we saved up for a couple years. We got all excited. We said, we got to go to Hawaii. We got to do Hawaii. And so we saved our air miles, and my daughter's in the hotel business, so she hooked us up in Maui, and so we got over there. And some of you know, you travel internationally, you know, your internal clock is so messed up. And I'm so excited, and I'm in Hawaii, and I'm waking up at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning the first day, and I don't know what to do. So I put on my clothes, I go walking around the resort, and just smelling the air and all of that stuff. And then somewhere around 6, I started going, you know, some of you are like me, you get that caffeine craving. So I started looking for a place where I could get some coffee, and then I saw a store and a light went on, and I thought, well, maybe they've got coffee there, and if they don't, maybe they can tell me where to get some. So I walked in, and there was nobody in the store, and it was kind of empty, and then I saw from the back this most delightful young Hawaiian girl. She came walking, and she walked right up to me, and she said, "Fallopian tubes." Big smile on her face. Now, at first I thought, well, I probably didn't hear her right. Maybe she said aloha to you. So I said, I beg your pardon. And she said, "Fallopian tubes." This time I knew I heard it correctly. But I don't know. Now all of a sudden I'm panicked because I don't know the Hawaiian customs. Do they greet one another with parts of the anatomy? And if so, what's the proper response? I mean, you know, bile duct doesn't sound like a proper way to. And I couldn't understand what she was saying. And then I realized that a couple weeks prior to going to Hawaii, at that time I was doing a lot of cycling, and I had cycled in the Hotter Than Hell 100 up in Wichita Falls. Or as we say in churches, Hotter Than Heck 100 up in Wichita Falls. And I brought back a shirt, and on the shirt there was a logo of this. I want to show you the shirt that I had on that day, just so you know. That's the shirt that I had on. Now, I didn't do well in science, so I don't know what that, but it stands to me forever. In my life, as a reminder that two people can look at the exact same thing and come away with a completely different understanding. That's true of ministry. That's certainly true of ministry. Now, all of us here, we know that ministry in its simplest form, Acts chapter 6, it's serving tables, diakoneo, it's what the seven did to make sure that the Greek widows were getting their share of the food distribution. And for many people that you will work with, and you know this, they don't use ministry so much as a verb. They use it more of as a noun, and they say, "Are you a minister?" I can't tell you how many times somebody has said to me, "Are you the minister at Fellowship Bible Church Dallas?" And years ago, when I first started out, I'd go all the way back to 1517, and I'd invoke Martin Luther, and I'd explain to him the priesthood of the believer. No, we're all ministers, and all that stuff, and their eyes would roll back, and then it got awkward, and finally they'd just say, "Well, I mean, you're the main guy, right?" So that's what's on my business card now, the main guy. I could go on describing many other versions and perversions of the word ministry, but here in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I chose it because it's probably my favorite chapter in the Bible as a pastor. And here is Paul does a number of things. And one of the things that he does is he offers the mandate for ministry, and the mandate for ministry is no mystery. The essence of ministry is serving others with the goal of faithfully transferring the faith from one generation to the next. Ministry, in other words, is a cathedral project. On our latest anniversary, had a chance to go see some cathedrals. Went to St. Peter's Cathedral. It took 120 years to build St. Peter's Cathedral. The cathedral in Orvieto took almost 300 years to complete. Needless to say, those who began the construction had a pretty good idea from the very beginning that they would never see the completed project. So they worked tirelessly alongside an apprentice, usually a son, and they would pass on the trade. And then when they would pass from the scene, they would continue that work until it was finally completed. Listen, you and I, we are all cathedral builders. We have been enlisted by the master builder to assist in building a spiritual temple made of living stones. And we won't finish this project, most likely, but we can ensure the ongoing work continues even when we're gone. It's been so good this week to just think back through all of those that impacted me in my life, those that were cathedral builders that have gone on ahead of me. One of the influential men in my life, believe it or not, was a professor in whose class I never sat. I was a young pastor when I heard Dr. Howard Hendricks speak at a conference. And I began to just absorb everything he said. And I got to the point where I could quote him, right? A lot of people around this place can quote him. You cannot impart what you do not possess. And many others. And before Prof died, he said this, and again, this is what inspired me about him, not because he was the best preacher I'd ever heard. He was certainly good. Not because he was so friendly. I had lunch with him one time, and it was a very quiet lunch. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I wasn't big on small talk. But here's what he said before he died. He was interviewed. For me, he says, mentoring is very important because I think it's really my fulfillment. I tell people, you're looking at a completely fulfilled human being. If I died today, having produced some of the people God has given me the privilege of shaping, it will have been worth showing up on the planet. Can you think of a couple? Chuck Swindoll? Joe Stoll? David Jeremiah? Bruce Wilkinson, Chip Ingram, Tony Evans, Andy Stanley, I could go on and on. There's some right here in this room who bear the fingerprints of Prof. Hendricks because he saw the ministry as a cathedral project. So from one cathedral builder to another, here's what we're going to do. I want to look at three requirements for ministry that emerge from the second verse of the second chapter. Two are implied and one is explicit. He starts off in verse 2 by saying, the things that you have heard from me. The implication is teachability. The desire to learn. Information is exchanged. Wisdom is imparted. Truth is discussed. You came here to learn, and you chose well. But as Prof used to say, don't let your education get in the way of your learning. I really liked what he used to say. He said, you're going to graduate and you will be fully qualified to be utterly useless. And he emphasized that. Don't let your education get in the way of your learning. Few people are more difficult to work with in the local church than those who were always the teacher but never the taught. One of my most painful episodes in ministry came about because I had the audacity, I was probably unwise in how I did it, but I told a man that I just wasn't sure that teaching was his gift. and to someone who's always the teacher and never the taught, that didn't go well. In fact, I'll never forget the breakfast meeting we had together, and I've learned since then, if you're going to have a tense meeting, don't go by yourself. Because he looked at me and he said, well, I'll tell you this, I'm absolutely convinced I have the gift of teaching, and if you keep this up and you don't let me teach, I'll blow this church up. Now, if he said that today, that'd be a whole different meaning to that today. But back then, I knew what he meant, and he actually succeeded. So never stop learning. I've tried to apply this. A few years ago, I had the privilege. I handpicked five older women. This is when I was younger. Now they would have been about my age now. But I was younger. They were older. And these were mature women that I really respected. And I used to go over my sermon every Thursday afternoon with these five women. And the reason I did that is because most preachers are men, and all we ever talk about is sports and war. Guess what Paul's going to talk about next? Sports and war. And so they began to help me when I would look at different passages to think, you know, there are women in your congregation that may not hear it the same way. And that was a great, great privilege for me over that period of time, and I still hold those women in great esteem. One of them is with the Lord today. So the first requirement with respect to ministry is that you have a teachable spirit. Second requirement, another implication from the text. The things you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses. I think the implication here is learning in a group environment. Now clearly, there's a lot we can learn on our own. We all have different learning styles. And there's a lot we can learn on our own, but I'm convinced that disciples are best made in circles and not in rows. And I believe that one of the weaknesses of the American church is that we try to make disciples in rows. And so people walk into my church, all they see is the back of somebody else's head, and they walk out. And I think this is a good reminder to us, the things you've heard in the presence of many witnesses. I really appreciate Andy Stanley's perspective on this. He says this, let's say something happens to me. All the staff, all the buildings simultaneously explode. Let's make it worst case scenario. There's no staff, no buildings, there's no me. Here's what would happen. On Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday of the following week, thousands and thousands of adults would gather in homes all over the city and pray together and do Bible study together and take care of whatever family members are left over, and the church is going to go on. Because at the end of the day, circles are better than rows. And from day one, we've been committed to creating a culture that's all about circles and not rows. We are famous for our rows, but the strength of our churches is what happens in circles. And I'm so appreciative that you are at a place where spiritual formation groups are given a high priority. I just want to challenge you. When you leave this place, 5, 6, 7 years from now, when you leave this place, take your spiritual formation group with you. I don't mean the exact same people, but wherever you go, form a spiritual formation group. You're learning how to do that. Take it seriously. 1992, I took a class with Dr. John Reed here Dallas Seminary, and in my class, I met two guys that have become lifelong friends. We hit it off in that class. It was a two-week class in the summer, and we realized we had a lot in common, and so we started doing long-range sermon planning together. We did it for 20 years, and we would meet every 6 months on a Monday. We would meet at noon, whoever's place we decided to have it at, and we'd meet at noon, and the first thing we would do all afternoon is check in with each other. How you doing? How's your wife? How are the kids? What do we need to pray about? What's going on in the church? And then we would spend 2 days just poring over the text and just trying to come up with sermons for that next round of sermons. And to this day, those guys are some of my closest friends. So take your spiritual formation group with you when you go. The third requirement from verse 2 is not implied, it's explicit. It's an imperative. Entrust, place on deposit these things to what kind of people? Faithful. Faithful people. I remember, I was a youth pastor at the time, and I remember there used to be this thing, you could never do it today because it just sounds so harsh. But the big deal was, we're looking for fat Christians. Remember that? Faithful, available, teachable. Well, that's not what Paul says. There's a whole lot of available people out there. They're out of work, or but they're not faithful. And they're not able. So he says, entrust these things to faithful individuals who will be able to teach others also. One of the most painful realizations, looking back over my time as a pastor, is the countless hours I have spent with people who were not faithful. My view of ministry was to offer myself to anyone at any time for any reason. After all, isn't that what ministry is? That's a recipe for disaster. Your family will pay the price. You will pay the price. The church will pay the price. And you will be crushed under the weight of competing demands until you're reduced to a quivering mass of availability. And we often take perverse delight in being busy. I used to think, man, I'm busy. If I'm busy, I must be important. No, you're probably just busy. And it's a noble idea to lay down your life for the faith, right? Come on, man, we've read the stories. Stephen the Martyr, Jan Hus, Wycliffe, Latimer and Ridley. Play the man, Master Ridley. Oh, so noble. Listen, there's nothing noble about getting nibbled to death by a bunch of ducks. And if you're not careful, that's what happens. So give yourself permission to stop trying to do it all so that you can make your highest contribution to the things that matter most. I don't know who said it, but he said, never overestimate the unimportance of just about everything. And that's certainly been true in my ministry. That changed for me, and here's how it changed. I was pastoring in East Texas, and our church had run out of space, and we needed to build a building. And the elders were very conservative. They didn't want to raise money to build a building. And I said, well, we don't have a choice. God's doing this, we've got to do something. So we planted another campus. This is before we even knew what multi-site was. And so we planted another campus. So what did I do? I came to Dallas Seminary and I found a guy because I thought, this is a sweet deal for somebody to be a teaching pastor. All the infrastructure's all taken care of. You just got to come teach the other campus. I made sure that it wasn't going to be a video venue. I have some real issues with that. And so I put him on the other campus. And I used to meet every Monday afternoon, all the guys, we ended up with four campuses, all the guys had to study on Monday. It was our study day. And then we would meet at 3 o'clock on Monday for 2 hours to bring the fruit of our study together and think, okay, what is the big idea? What do anybody have an outline? What are some illustrations? What's the title? And we did all that on Monday. And I loved it. And it worked. The campuses were growing. People loved hearing these other guys, and I knew that I had been successful at this when one day somebody called the main church office and said, I want to get baptized. Who do I talk to? And the receptionist said, well, if you want to get baptized, you're going to have to talk to Gary. And the person said, Gary who? I said, yes. We entrusted to faithful men, passed it on to them, and they were picking up the baton and doing a great job on these other campuses. I would say this to counselors, and I I will confess to my ignorance of counseling. I'm a terrible counselor. I learned a long time ago, that was one thing that was off my list. I tried to do it, because you have to do everything as a pastor. So I'd counsel people, and I'd... And all I knew to do is I'd go, so what I hear you saying is, you're really jacked up. And I would do that. And I would listen for like 10 minutes, and I'd go, all right, look, let's... Okay, stop right there. Okay, here's where you blew it, all right? Now... Here are 3 points, and they're all alliterated, so take these with you. I'm terrible at it. But seriously, one of the things I appreciate about those that are counseling instructors here, listen to this. They teach others how to become skilled people helpers. If you're going to be a counselor, don't just do counseling all the time. I've begged for that. That churches would find counselors who would train the people who are life group leaders, living room pastors, that they could deal with issues right there in their group. Now look, I know if somebody's got multi-personality disorder or something, it's going to take somebody that's got some special knowledge. But probably 90% of the stuff we deal with, these people just need a friend. So pass that on. Entrust these things to individuals who will be able to teach others also. Now, I want to finish this way. A mandate for ministry, okay? To serve others in a way that leads to the faithful transmission of the gospel from one generation to the next. But we skipped over verse 1. Because if verse 2 is the mandate for ministry, verse 1 is the means for ministry. Our greatest resource in ministry is grace. Be strong. Be strengthened, Timothy. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be careful how quickly you read past that. I know you're going to study grace here. I know you're going to slice it and dice it and parse it. But get grace, because it's God doing for you what you could never do for yourself. I'm not sure. You know, we've defined it so many different ways. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unmerited favor. God doing for you what you never do. You'll have to come up with your own ways to explain what grace is. But I'll tell you, it wasn't long ago I saw it, and it was unmistakable. And that's when it really comes home. My wife and I were at a person in our church. They had a birthday party. They have a ranch somewhere in Texas. I don't even know where we were. Some towns I never heard of. And so the husband just made a big blowout out of this. It was her 60th birthday. And so they had a band, you know, a country band, and they were teaching people to do country dancing. So two-stepping and Cotton Eye Joe and all that kind of stuff. And my wife and I were out there doing that. And I got tired, because I don't know what it is about. I don't know, some of you guys are probably like me. I could probably run a 10K and feel fine, and then I get out and dance for 10 minutes and go, oh, I'm tired, I gotta sit down. So we were sitting on a low wall watching other people dance. And this guy gets it out there on the dance floor with what appears to be his daughter. She looks too young to be his wife. And he gets out there, and I'm not kidding you, he was horrible. He couldn't do anything. And I'm just kind of sitting there going, huh. What's he doing out there on the dance? As if I'm, you know, like Bruno Mars or something. So he's out there kind of doing all that. Well, here was the weird thing. His daughter was doing the same thing. Just as I thought, this must be a genetic or something, because she's as clumsy as he is. And I'm sitting there watching this thinking, man, clear the dance floor. And my wife turned to me and she said, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful? Did you see me? And I said, what do you mean? She said, he had a brain aneurysm last year, and he's just getting back his motor skills, and his daughter wanted to dance with her daddy, and so she matched his movements. And I thought, oh. I had two thoughts. One that I have often, you idiot. You're so quick. But my other thought was, man, that's grace. What an amazing thought. The God of the universe loves you so much that he accommodates your clumsiness and your inadequacies and your disabilities, because let's face it, we all have disabilities. Some are just more obvious than others, so that I can participate in the dance. Are you kidding me? I'm Mephibosheth. I'm lame in both feet. I've not only been invited to the table, but I've been asked to get out on the dance floor and participate with him. So how do you feel about your limitations? Yeah. Seminary is a good place to be reminded of them. I was pretty smart in high school. I wasn't nearly as smart at university. When I got into seminary, I was the dumbest person in the class. My first Hebrew professor was a guy named Gleason Archer, who read the Bible in a different language every year. And my first year Greek prof was D.A. Carson, and they didn't mean to make me feel inadequate. I just thought, man, I'll never be like these guys. And you know what? I won't. But you know what? I don't need to. You be you. Timothy wanted out. If you go back to the first letter of 1 Timothy, verse 3 of the first chapter, Paul says to him, apparently in response to a message, an SOS that Timothy had sent, he says, stay in Ephesus. I know it's tough. I know you're young. I know you got stomach problems. I know you came from a kind of a blended family, or your mother was, grandmother were wonderful women, students of the scriptures, and your dad, I don't know, he's a Greek, a Gentile, a whatever. But you stay there. And Timothy must have thought, no, it's too hard. I can't do this. I know I'm going to be exposed. They're going to discover that I'm a fraud. And if you feel that way, let me just tell you, get a grip on grace. Grace is our greatest resource. You need it now. You'll need it tomorrow, 1,000 tomorrows from now. You will need it whether you are celebrated for your ministry success or working in obscurity and doubting your calling. You will need grace. Now, how do we get it? I'll close with this. Peter tells us, repeated three times in the scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud." That's a wrestling match you can't win. Oh, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Grace is given to those who humble themselves before God. I think my most important lesson in seminary happened at the YMCA in Northwest Chicago. I just started taking classes, and I went to the YMCA to get a job. And being overconfident, I just assumed with my business degree and my professional baseball background, they'd probably make me director. So I applied, and they assigned me my job. I was towel guy. No, it was worse than that. There was a guy who had seniority over me. He was the adult towel guy. I was the kid's towel guy. Big YMCA. And I had just begun seminary, and I was working at this YMCA, and my job was, you know, just passing out towels and picking them up. And on October 10th, 1979, I was in the boys' locker room waiting for these two knuckleheads to stop slapping themselves with the towel so I could pick up their towels and go home. And my senior associate, he had switched on the World Series, the opening game of the World Series between the Baltimore Orioles and the Pittsburgh Pirates. And I started listening to they were reading the names of the starting lineups. The whole team was being announced on that first night. And I'd spent 3 years. I knew every one of these guys. I'd spent 3 years with these guys. I had traveled with them. I'd cracked jokes with them, and I'd eaten with them, and we'd practice together. And as each one was being named, it was like a dagger, because I'm picturing in my mind what it must be like to be lining up between third and home, and they're announcing your name, and the place is packed, and they're all this praise given to these people. And where am I? I'm in a little boy's locker room waiting to pick up their towels. And I'll never forget it. I sat down on a blue plastic chair. And every name was read. I was just kind of sinking lower in that chair. I decided to have one of those parties. You ever have one of those parties? You're the only one invited. You know, just. And then Jesus tapped me on the shoulder. And I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't need to. The Lord spoke into my spirit in a way that transcends words. And the translation of what I heard went something like this. So, Gary, did you come to seminary to prepare for ministry? To serve? Then here's your first exam. Stoop down and pick up those towels. Because if you want to be like me, you got to learn to stoop. And you got to learn to humble yourself and cast away your outer garment of respectability and learn to serve. And I wish I could tell you that was the last time I had one of those conversations with the Lord. But I have to be reminded regularly of what it means to serve Jesus. I have to be reminded every day, my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. We're here not to be served, but to serve. Because Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, a ransom for you, a ransom for me. So your ministry mandate is to serve others as a way of passing the faith from one generation to the next. Your means of ministry is grace. So get grace. Let me pray with you. Father, we humbly seek your grace. We confess that we are fallen and we are flawed and we are frail. We're desperately in need of you. So strengthen us this day for the work that's before us. And we will be sure to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.